Romans chapter 3 this morning. Romans chapter 3. That is a great song. Speaks of why and how we should give the gospel to other people. One of the great dangers for people who make it a habit to look into God's word is that it can become too familiar to us. And we look at a passage or we hear some familiar words and we think, oh, I know all about that. I can skim over this part. I don't really have to listen to that. I've got this part down, so this really isn't for me. I'm very prone to that kind of thinking. And if you're anything like me, you're prone to that kind of thinking as well. What verse that many of us know comes to mind when you think of Romans 3? Verse 23. Okay. In Romans 3, we find the Apostle Paul writing words that are very solemn and that are very serious. But because of their familiarity to us, we often ignore them and don't let them speak powerfully to us. Whenever we read God's word, we should always be prayerful, asking God to open our hearts and illumine us to the correct meaning of his words. And so let us do that this morning as we start. Father, we come to your very word, the word of God. Forgive us for often minimizing it, ignoring it, not obeying it. Father, we need your Holy Spirit today to open our eyes to your truth. I pray that you would guide and that what I say according to your word would be heard. Lord, if there's anything I say that is not, close people's eyes to that. We pray that your name would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd like to read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And I should say, Romans chapter 1, Paul spent basically getting Gentile people to see, you are condemned. There is no hope for you. You have sinned and you're under God's condemnation. And then in chapter 2, there would be the Jewish people, and Paul wasted little space or spent a lot of time sharing with them as well. You Jewish people, all of us as Jews, are condemned before God as well. And he comes to chapter 3, and the title that you might have above verse 9 is No One is Righteous. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how man and guilty sinners can be in a right standing with a holy God. All men believe that they can do something to be right with God. In Romans, Paul spends the first three chapters trying to get all people to understand you can't do anything to be right with God. You are under God's righteous and just condemnation. Paul sent everyone, he's saying Jews, Gentiles, everyone in this world is no better than anyone else. They're all sinners. And he, in chapter 3, continues to build his argument against the goodness of humanity. If there's anything that Western civilization needs in the year of 2015, it's not another message about how good we are. It's not a message that we just need to try harder. You think of the 1900s. In the early 1900s, at the very beginning, we had the war to end all wars. How did that turn out? And then 30 years later, we had a war that was even greater in scope and damage and in human depravity. And then there have been other wars, and there continues to be war to this day. We don't need a message that we just need to try harder. We don't need a message that says, just will yourself into being a better person in 2015. What Western civilization needs in the year 2015 is what every civilization has always needed. People all over our world, which means people on the seven continents. And last night I wrote down the seven continents. And I said, what am I missing? I said, Asia, Africa, Europe, Australia, North America, South America, and anyone who lives in Antarctica. And I counted six. Well, that's seven. So I don't think I need classes in geography. I need classes in math. But those are the seven continents. And that brings us to our first space today. Every single person in the world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Why does every person in the world need the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, we think people who are pagans, people who have never heard of Christ, need the gospel. You and I need the gospel. Every person in the world needs the gospel. We need to go to Romans 1 to answer that question. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. That means that people in all of the great religions of the world need the gospel. People in different political parties need the gospel. Many evangelical Christians today think that conservative politicians are the hope for America. There are many, many conservative politicians and conservative politically people with political viewpoints who are lost without Christ, and they will perish if they die without Christ. And in fact, there are many, many professing evangelical Christians today who are lost and without Christ. And you say, what do you mean, Mike? I've been reading through some statistics from the last few years, and the news for many people is wonderful. I would say it's wonderful if you have no discernment. News like, one world traveling evangelist reports over 1 million conversions since 2007. In 2008, one denomination reported over 2.5 million conversions. Another ministry saw 10 million conversions in 1 year, and still another Christian ministry has seen 45 million conversions to Christ in just the last 6 years. And these are all cited as exciting world mission statistics. Now, I don't mean to be a downer, but I seriously doubt most of those claims. Why? Because I'm a killjoy, and I just don't want people to be happy. No. Nothing would make me happier than for all of these millions of statistics who have professed faith in Christ to be truly in Christ. I would be overjoyed. But I don't believe that those statistics say, because when you examine the methods and the doctrines that are used in the great majority of evangelistic outreaches today, you almost always find doctrine that compared to Scripture is false. You see man-induced results that don't last, and instead you see, instead of seeing Holy Spirit-produced results that last. Now let me give you a couple statistics closer to my home for my family from Mexico. There is a missionary that I met in Mexico one time. He lives about an hour away from us. That's roughly about 15 miles. They have a church of 5,000 people. And every year they see 15,000 people make a profession of faith in Christ. He has been there for about 20 years. And so 15,000 people per year times 20 years is about 300,000 converts. And let me remind you, they have a church of 5,000 people. And many of those people come and stay for a little while and leave, and some of the 15,000 from last year stay, and there's just this constant turnover and a few in the middle who stay. What is wrong with that picture? That is not a picture of what true conversion looks like. Now, you might say here, Mike, that's just craziness. We don't practice that, so what's the big deal? Well, I would say that it is an absolutely big deal because that style of evangelism is not what the Bible teaches as far as evangelism goes. And those practices in evangelism have infected, for the last 200-plus years, much of American Christianity and what we have exported to the rest of the world. The whole goal in evangelism like that is to get people to pray a prayer or to accept Jesus into their hearts. And you can scour the pages of Scripture and you will never find anything remotely similar to what I have just described. But even if we don't practice this in such an exaggerated form, the evangelism that we find in the United States, in a large part, that we find in Central and South America and in much of the rest of the world has been reduced so many times to pray this prayer. And that is not biblical evangelism. It is not the biblical gospel. Years ago, I read a little ditty that has always stuck with me. I should have written this down in your bulletin, but I didn't. Reducing evangelism to believe in Jesus is like reducing astronomy to twinkle, twinkle, little star. You believe that God is one, says James. So what? The devils believe the same thing and tremble. The demons are not born again Christians. They believe in God, and they are reserved for everlasting punishment. Now, if God opened the doors of heaven and we saw 200 or 2,000 people truly converted in 2015, I would be absolutely grateful. And that ought to be our prayer. What would be the difference between that and what I have related to you so far this morning? I trust that the difference would be a work of the Holy Spirit that is lasting, that accompanies sound doctrine from the Scripture, compared to a work of man that gets a lot of numbers but sees no lasting fruit. I found a book in our church library, and it was entitled, let me just ask, where does this all come from? Where does this kind of evangelism come from? Where did it start? Well, one of the most popular people who brought that into existence today was a man named, you may have heard of him, and most Christians today speak glowingly of this man, but his name is Charles Finney. And back in the 1730s, the 1740s, God did a work that we know in more of the New England area as the Great Awakening. And then there was a second Great Awakening around the beginning of the 1800s. In the first Great Awakening, God, the Holy Spirit, really moved in people who attended church-going people, but those people came to understand who God was and who they were in their sins before Him. They were awakened to their true condition, and they fled to God through Christ, looking to him alone as the only hope of salvation for their sins. And you know what would happen back in days like gone by like that? When someone would come and speak to a pastor or to a minister or to another person about, I am seeing myself before God. What hope is there for me? They would not say to them, pray this prayer. What they would say to them is, you go home and you get in the scriptures and you do business with God. And people would come back days and sometimes weeks and sometimes a month or more later and say, I am Holy Spirit assured from the scriptures that I am united to Jesus Christ. In the second great awakening, the people that God worked mightily in were more unchurched people. People that really were not involved with the church, but were just people who lived in the world, content without Christ, content without God. And God, the Holy Spirit, brought a great awakening to those people and salvation in those needy times. Are we any less needy today in 2015? As we begin to look at the gospel and evangelism, I do believe we are living in a time of great deception and great apathy, great disregard for God and his word, often in the professing body of Jesus Christ. In 2009, there was a man who is a famous religious pollster. His name is George Barna. He said, among individuals who describe themselves as Christians, for instance, close to half believe that Satan does not exist. One third contend that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. These are people who call themselves Christians. 4 out of 10 say that they do not have a responsibility to share the Christian faith with others. And 25% dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in everything that it teaches. Think for a moment of the implications of such a theology. Here we have millions of quote-unquote believers who supposedly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and yet they think he sinned. So I, Mike, am not the only person saying these things today. You may have heard of a man named Josh McDowell. I think he wrote a book entitled More Than a Carpenter about Jesus. Another man who's a youth worker, Ron Luce, they've made a sobering announcement. They say, incredible as it may seem, accepting Christ and making a profession of faith makes little to no difference in a young person's attitudes and behaviors. The majority of our church young people are adopting a Christianity, but it is not true Christianity. Now, I think it's helpful to ask, why is this the case? Why are we where we are today? And let me just stop there and say, Faith and I went to Mexico and we practiced that when we first got there. Our first year, we talked with 10 people and we asked them to pray a prayer and accept Jesus as their Savior. And within a year or so, not one of those people were continuing on with Christ. And it just made us stop and say, what are we doing? If these people truly are saved, if a church in Mexico City has 15,000 new converts every year, there should be about 15,000 people in that church. And they should be going out and starting other churches. And so, you know what I did? This might shock you. I just totally quit doing that. And then you say, well, how do you know if somebody is converted? What does the Bible say about converted people? They follow Christ. They're new creatures. By their fruits, you will know them. And so guess what? You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I honestly cannot think of one person in our church in Mexico that I was present when I knew that God converted them. And you know what? That's okay. It doesn't matter. Because it doesn't matter if I was present or anyone else was present. What matters if God has done a work in their hearts and turned them to Jesus Christ. And you know, it's pretty clear when God changes somebody's heart. I believe that if the Christian world is like what I have been describing, It's because the Christian church has brought or has bought into many times a false gospel that does not change lives. And that's how we know it's a false gospel. What is the gospel? Do you know the gospel? We often speak of the gospel, but many, many people do not even know what it is. And Satan is very happy when professing Christians cannot coherently explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were God today, you're not, but if you were God, how would you safeguard the gospel? How would you assure that the pure gospel was propagated until the end of time? Well, I would have committed the gospel message to, got an idea? Angels. That's what I would have done. They serve before God's throne. I think God could charge the angels with the gospel, and they would get it right every time. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has not chosen to do that. What has God chosen? People like you and me. And he has chosen to use, as 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, jars of clay. What does our King James say? Vessels. Anybody know? Okay, well, we'll figure that out. I can't remember right off what it says. But basically, it is jars of clay. What are jars of clay? What do jars of clay refer to? People. Why are we jars? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's what it says in the King James, okay? Earthen vessels, jars of clay. Why are we jars of clay? Well, the first human being formed came from dust, dirt, clay. And God formed him and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. And God has chosen then to use clay pots who are weak and broken people so that whenever there is someone saved through our feeble and wanting efforts and through our weaknesses, the glory will belong to God and not to us. We go around today looking for glory, and we think that we get people saved. We think that we build churches. We think that we're the greatest thing around. And really, that's what happened with Charles Finney. He saw a work of the Holy Spirit, and he wanted to replicate that with human means, human methods. And so that's why the altar call was basically invented. All right, we see God working in people. Well, when the Holy Spirit's work and the Great Awakening began to subside, they said, we want to keep this going. And so people call that revivalism. Revival is when God sends a work by his Holy Spirit and converts people. They see who they are before holy God, and God saves them as he directs them to Christ, and they run to Christ, and they're gloriously saved and converted. And so Charles Finney and others like him saw these things, and they tried to produce this by man-made methods. And it is interesting to read the history of those revivals, what happened afterward. Much of New England and New York and some of Pennsylvania is known as the burned-out region. Because when man-made methods came in to try to reproduce what only God can do, people made all these man-made decisions, and without the Holy Spirit, they fell away. And so when the gospel is proclaimed to people like that, they say, oh, I already tried that. It doesn't work. God says, you exist for my glory. You exist to think correctly about me, to make other people think correctly about me. And so if God uses human beings to give his gospel to others, we had better know what is the gospel. Now, next question. Where in the scriptures do we find out exactly what the gospel is? in Dr. Mazak's introduction of my dad's messages are longer than your introduction. Okay, my dad's introduction is longer than your messages. All right, what is the gospel? Well, where would we go in the scripture to find that out? Can anybody say? Where do you think? There's a lot of places, but there are some pretty clear places. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. It is good for us to be reminded as to what the gospel is, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you." Why are people saved? They hold fast to the gospel. People who fall away from the gospel, what do you deduce about them? Are they saved or unsaved? They're unsaved because it says, "By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you." Believers in Christ, true believers united to Christ, persevere. Why do they persevere? Because Christ is preserving them. Okay? And Paul says, "Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," verse 3, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So there we have it, the gospel in a succinct form by the Apostle Paul. All right, next space. The gospel is the good news, the evangel, evangelism, the gospel. Means good news. The gospel is the good news of God's grace to undeserving, sinful people in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says that the gospel is of first importance. And yet, if it is so important, how has it come to be so misunderstood in our day and age? Satan hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he can't erase the gospel, if he can't deny the gospel, what does he do? Well, what does Satan do with the gospel of Christ since he can't erase it? He twists it to have the same name, but to be something totally different. You've heard of the social gospel. When Faith and I were in language school, we met missionaries from United Methodist Church. And they said that they were going to Ecuador, and they were going to put in sewers and build houses and do a lot of good deeds like that. Those are good things to do. My question to them was, when are you going to give them the gospel? And their answer, well, someday down the road. If we have no goal of giving the gospel, if we just want to make friends and influence people, we will never give the gospel. It is of first importance. Satan changes the gospel to something that it isn't. He minimizes it so that other things are put first. He adulterates the gospel by adding other things to it. He badmouths it through leaders and pastors who profess to believe it, but deny its power by living like the world. He hides it so that people can't see it. Satan does all of these things. So, we need to do three things. Next space. We must know what the true gospel is. We must know what the true gospel is. And we must labor to be clear in communicating what the gospel is. Now, you can labor as much as possible. And unless the Holy Spirit opens eyes, people won't see. I have spent hours, 2 or 3 hours with somebody in Mexico City at times, explaining the gospel is only through Jesus Christ. It's not by what you do. Jesus did it all for sinners like you and I. Now, after 3 hours, do you have any questions? yeah, I think I just need to get baptized. Oh, you just totally missed the point. I didn't say that. So you have to labor to be clear again and go over what the gospel is. And thirdly here, we must depend on God to open hearts to God's truth. You know, it is possible, as I think about this, that many times people really are giving what the gospel is, but they're not waiting for this third step. They're not waiting for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. And what would that be like? I mean, it is definitely true that many people today do ignore the gospel. The gospel has been changed in so many places. But there are people who do give what the gospel is. But what happens if you go to the garden in the springtime and you plant something and it starts to grow in the summer? And, all right, let's say potatoes. If you know anything about gardens, potatoes, they get nice green shoots on the top. How do you know the potatoes are ready to harvest? When the tops die and they're brown. All right, so you go in July and you dig up those nice green plants. I want some potatoes. What are you going to get? Not much, if anything. And that is what the danger is of not depending on God. On the focus being, do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? Do you want to pray this prayer? Instead of letting the Holy Spirit work in people's hearts. One thing that I want us to be absolutely clear about with the gospel is the following statement. Be clear. God saves sinners. The gospel starts with God. The gospel ends with God. God created man. Man went astray. God gives man the law. And man disobeys God's law. Man disobeys God, and man hides from God. Man runs from God. And God, knowing all of that in eternity past, planned salvation. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to this earth willingly to obey his Father, to die in place of sinners. And he comes and he willingly obeys all the way until death on a cross. And God, the Holy Spirit, participates in God saving sinners. And he opens people's hearts. He convicts of sin. And he regenerates people and gives them new life. God saves sinners. Man is not the controller here. Man is not in control. God is the one who does salvation from beginning until end. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Our family has been in Mexico City, one of the largest cities in the whole world, for almost 20 years. And whether you are in Mexico City or in Mentor, Ohio, all believers are to give the gospel and proclaim the good news that God saves sinners. Next space, we are responsible to give the gospel. We are responsible to give the gospel. God is responsible for the results of opening hearts to the gospel. This is such a freeing thing for believers. You are not responsible to get people, whether that be single digits or tens or hundreds or thousands saved. You and I are responsible to give the gospel. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. When someone believes the gospel, we are to disciple them to more Christ-likeness, teaching them to observe all these things, whatever Christ has commanded. But disciple-making starts with giving the gospel. the good news. And so in the next number of weeks, Lord willing, we will be looking at some wonderful doctrinal words from Romans chapter 3. We will look at the words sin, the righteousness of God, justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now, somebody might say here, doctrine? Why doctrine? Well, that's a scary word for a lot of people. We want something more along the lines of six ways to be truly happy. Three secrets to having a good life. Well, I love to preach on doctrine because Jesus and his apostles preached doctrine. And a little secret here. Doctrine does not have to be boring. Doctrine is teaching, and teaching is extremely important. Now, maybe you're saved and have heard good doctrine all your life, and you know all this. So I'm going to give a couple of examples here. Why do we need to do this? You may have heard this all your life, and you say, I know all this. And I say, great. You can review this, and you need to review this. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the old, old story. We should love to hear the story of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But then maybe you are not saved. Maybe you don't come from a great church. Maybe you've never heard this before. And again, I say, great. You need to hear this for the first time then. And we are going to spend some time on some of the most important doctrine that you could ever learn. For some of you, this will be review. For others of you, maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this. And it's my prayer that as you listen to what God says about the gospel, that you would either be saved from your sin by God's grace, or that you would be filled with more gratitude and worship to God because God saves sinners. And we learn that anew. Now, another reason to preach on this theme is that doctrine is very needed for witnessing to other people. A lot of times we say, I would witness, but I don't know what to say. Okay? For the next couple of weeks, we're going to learn. Everything we learn about these words is what you can say to other people. That's the gospel. Our evangelism should, at the very least, be filled with biblical doctrine. Are we agreed on that? We say, well, biblical doctrine will kind of make people, doesn't matter. The gospel of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the power of God to those who are being saved. So our goal is not to get people to like us. Our goal is to give them what God says. And then by God's grace, through his Holy Spirit, that he would open people's hearts to the truth. What passes for evangelism today and the gospel is often anything but biblical. And by God's grace, let us not be people like that. Many professing believers have no concern at all to speak to others about Christ. That brings into question whether they are even in Christ. Is it your goal to share with others what Christ has done for you? If not, then you have to say, what has Christ done for you? Has he done anything for you at all? Has he saved you from your sin? Jesus said that whoever is ashamed of him and of his words, he will be ashamed of them before his Father in heaven. That means he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not just that Jesus will be there and he'll say, oh, you shamed me one time. I'm ashamed of you. All right, come on into heaven. That's not what he's saying there. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the early church filled with the Holy Spirit. They were bold to preach the gospel in the face of persecution. And every one of us is commanded to honor Christ as Lord in our own hearts. And as we commune with him through prayer and his word, we learn from him and are able to defend what we believe before other people. We can invite people to church. That is not giving the gospel. That can be an excuse for us not to have to give them the gospel. We can say, I invited my neighbor to church once, he didn't come. I am free from the blood of all men. No, if they don't come here, we're commanded to go there. Okay? Nothing wrong with inviting people, but we are commanded to go out and do the work of the ministry. Do you know what it really means to be saved? Can you explain it to someone else? If we can't, we need doctrine. So I want you to understand salvation through this study, and if you understand it, you will be more grateful to God, and you'll be more equipped to go out and proclaim that to other people. And one more reason to study this doctrine is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the first couple of verses, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. That's our first space there. Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. He says in verses 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when it's convenient, and be ready when it's not convenient. Have you ever had a time where it's not convenient? We all have times where, oh, not now. And that's, be ready when it's not convenient. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why does Paul exhort Timothy to preach the word of God? He says in verse 3, for the time is coming when people, and he's talking not about people out there, he's talking about people in the walls of church, in Christ's church. Time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I believe it is a myth to say, do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? That is not scriptural. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Jesus ends that sermon, and you won't find in there, now let's sing 16 stanzas of Just As I Am and come forward. What did Jesus do? He walked away. And what happened? People who wanted to follow Christ followed Christ. People who didn't follow him. Now, there are people who have come to Christ with those methods. Don't get me wrong. But those methods have done far more damage than they have done helping the cause of Christ. And so we don't say, well, if some good things have come from it. No, we say, what is biblical? What is a biblical method? How do we give the gospel? How did Christ give the gospel? How did the apostles give the gospel? All right, our answer there. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But what will they do? Turn their ears from the truth. Next question, what happens if someone turns from the truth? Any hope for that person? Is there any hope for anyone who turns from the truth? That's not a trick question. Yes or no? No. You cannot be saved without the truth. And if you don't have the truth, you can't help others to be saved because God uses truth to save and to keep all those who are his children. So then we will be looking at Romans 3, verses 9 through, I think, 27 in the next number of weeks. If I were in prison tonight for my faith in Christ and a guard said to me, you may have one page of the Bible, only one, I think I would choose Romans 3, or at least the part of my Bible that has Romans 3, 9 through 27. And so with that in mind, I just ask that as you have time this week, become familiar with this passage. Read it, meditate on it, ask God to teach you from it. Ask God to guide you into his truth. Ask God to assure you by his Holy Spirit that you are truly in Jesus Christ and not deceived because you have done some kind of work or action. And by God's grace, we will learn from him in the weeks to come. And as we learn and meditate anew on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God saves sinners. Sin is man's great problem. The gospel is God's great answer. Let us examine that with joy and with eagerness. And I pray that God would teach us to be gospel-centered people, to know the gospel and to be able to proclaim it by his grace for his glory and in the power of his Holy Spirit, and that he would be pleased to bring a harvest of people for their good, and most of all, for his glory. Father, we have looked a bit at history today. History is not infallible, but history does teach us. And we look at the results and the fruits of past history in Christianity, even with today, and we compare it to what your scriptures say. Father, our world is in need of the message of your truth. May we be people of your truth. May we know it, may we love it. Equip us to be able to communicate it to the world around us. Father, truth is their only hope. And Father, as they hear truth, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Thank you that you are the God who saves sinners. Without you, we have no hope. Father, help us to worship you. That is why you've saved us. We need you. We depend on you. We love you. Give us more love to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.